I think since time is going on, ladies and gentlemen, it'll be best for me to get immediately into the lecture I have prepared. It may be long, I'm not sure, but I can hurry it up if necessary. Lutheranism, confining or liberating. Any religion, any faith that makes the claim of truth and therefore that deserves to be accepted by men and women would have to deal adequately with the moral problem. No thinking or intelligent man would dream of adopting as his faith for life one which did not incorporate within itself some way or means, and preferably an adequate way or means, of showing man what is right and proper and excellent conduct, and how he may be enabled so to act. So also the right of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, to be given a hearing, to be accepted, practiced, depends upon its ability to deal with the moral problem. If there were no direct connection between the Christian gospel and morality, or if that connection were weak, feeble, tenuous, unconvincing, your modern man would have the right to say, "Why should I accept this faith and believe this gospel and commit my whole life to this claim?" Now, as a matter of fact, the claim down the ages has been clamant and persistent that the Christian gospel is morally weak and powerless and bankrupt. The famous Albert Schweitzer, in one writing of his, declares that the teaching of justification of St. Paul and his teaching on the moral life are like two railway lines running down opposite sides of a valley with no junction connecting them. The usual objection was formulated already in the time of the New Testament. Paul refers to it in his letter to the Romans. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, "Let us do evil that good may come"? This appears somewhat differently in the sixth chapter. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Almost the same objection was expressed in various forms is raised against Lutheranism. I remember once, some years ago, how Dr. Schweitzer, not the one I just mentioned, Albert, but Eduard Schweitzer of Switzerland, while lecturing to us in our seminary lecture theater in Adelaide, said, "Now, the Reformed follow exactly in the footsteps of Jesus. He says, 'Follow me,' and we follow him, exactly in his footsteps. But you Lutherans, you follow in the general direction that he is going and flounder around in the snow right to the, either on the right hand or on the left." It will be the aim of this talk tonight to show how the gospel of Jesus Christ, witnessed to in a clear and direct fashion by confessional Lutheranism, makes possible a way of life, a lifestyle, an attitude to world, self, and fellow man, which is of the highest excellence. It produces a morality beyond compare. Many Lutherans, as far as I can see, are not particularly aware of it, unfortunately. And all Lutherans fall short of the ideal, some of them deplorably so. This Lutheran lifestyle, moral ideal, may be briefly and very briefly stated as the freedom to love. I want to speak first of the liberating power. An earlier lecture this evening dealt with this liberating power in detail. It will be sufficient for me merely to sum up what has been said there in a way suitable for what is to come. There are two elements about the gospel of justification for Christ's sake through faith which particularly make up the power that sets men free to love. The first may be given in the words of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation, no wrath of God, no punishment, no bad conscience for the wrongdoer, the rogue, the knave, the cad, the sinner, the criminal. Only forgiveness, grace, acceptance as son and heir. The second element derives from the first by a true spiritual logic or argument of faith. And that is this: God is in every way for me who believe in Christ Jesus. He is a loving God, a kind and friendly Father who wants my good in all that happens. Now, this fact is stated in so many words in the famous eighth chapter of Romans, and I'll read only the one verse there. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Those of us who know the small catechism of Luther should put together the words of the second article with those of the first. The second speaks of our redemption. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. You know how it goes on? That I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Now the first: I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life, that he defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil. Luther makes the statements of the first article because of his faith in the second. The God of creation and our preservation we know to be good because he is the God of our redemption in Christ Jesus. But because he is our Redeemer, therefore we are assured of the certainty that he means our good in all our life, that he as the Almighty Creator governs all things for the welfare of his children, of whom I am one. So by faith in the word of the gospel and all its promises, we have all worries of life removed. There are no excuses left for selfishness. By faith we have all the security in life we need and could hope to achieve by the most strenuous efforts of our own. All reason for worry, anxiety, concern about how we shall live or how we get on, what we shall eat or drink, and whatever you can possibly think of to worry about, all this in this faith has been removed. All excuses for selfishness are gone. If we have more than we can possibly have in the wildest stretches of our imagination, then the nerve of selfishness is cut. We can think of a military illustration. Imagine an army, its rear protected, secure, all supply lines intact, beyond possibility of attack and interference and disruption. Perfectly free now the army is to face and fight the enemy in front. Wholehearted attention to that task is possible. So the Christian by faith is free to face the world, the fellow man, and himself. The Christian is free to accept himself as he is. Sin is not the only thing which afflicts men, nor the bad conscience alone which causes unhappiness. The feeling of inferiority, in other ways, is a potent cause of unhappiness and discontent. How often don't we hear a complaint like this? Oh, so-and-so has everything. She's good-looking, is intelligent, and good at her schoolwork. She's top of the class. She's popular, healthy, outgoing, good at sports. And me? I'm fat, full of pimples, near the bottom of the class, can't catch a ball or hit one. Nothing looks good on me. I really hate myself. Now, one dare not underestimate the seriousness of this attitude. It shows up in the whole of our society. It's simply full and replete with the spirit of competition, with the endeavor to beat the other fellow. It is full of snobbery, not only the snobbery associated with wealth, but also with that associated with position, with occupation. Nobody, it seems, is satisfied to be himself. No one dares even to see himself accurately or to be honest with himself. Everybody at the seminary thinks he's an A or at least a B student. when as a matter of fact, almost everybody in the whole universe is never more than a sea. A people are very few indeed. And there are not too many B's either. And so we have the frantic scramble in society at large to be somebody, to prove that you're better than others, or at least on the same level, with all the jealousy that goes with it and the contempt, open or disguised, for those whom you think to be inferior to yourself. Now the Christian, when he knows what to be a Christian is free to see himself honestly and to accept himself, love himself if you like, for God has loved him. God has accepted him. God has given, has justified him, made him his child and heir. With God's acceptance of him, the Christian has status. He has standing. He has a position. And he really can't have a more important or more satisfying status than to be child and heir of God. So he is free to say, yes, I'm only a C student. I have limited capabilities of physical strength or mental capability. So what? I serve God and the fellow men with what I've got, not with what someone else has. Every man shall bear his own burden and be responsible for the use of his own talents, whether that bestowal is 1 or 5 or 100. I shall not try to be what I'm not. I am what I am by God's grace, and I'm quite satisfied, thank you. The Christian is free to use the whole of God's creation. The creation is good, and all that is in it. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Only God creates. The devil creates nothing. He can only disfigure, mar, and pervert what has been created. God has put his creation at the disposal of man. The whole of it is for him, for he was created last when all was ready for him to dwell in it, and for him to enjoy and use as God wills. For all things are yours, says the apostle, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Again, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the Christian is free to use the world with all its manifold aspects and goods and treasures. He can pursue his interest in the sciences or the arts. He can become an artist, a musician, a painter, a sculptor. He can write prose, poetry, drama, what you will. He can enter one of the many technological enterprises of our modern day, be a mechanic, a computer expert, or space scientist. He can make his living at baking, pottery, agriculture. He can simply do anything that there's to be done. He can eat meat if he wants to, or exist on grain, fruits, and raisins. He can drink scotch, brandy, beer, or coffee, or tea, milk, or plain water. He can play games indoor or outdoor as the mood directs, or be a mere jogger or plain simple walker. And if he doesn't feel like exercising at all, he doesn't have to. This position is by no means self-evident. There have been those in the church, and they are there today, who would eliminate all sorts of activities in the world, all sorts of goods which the world has to offer from the use by Christians. My father tells me that on the way back to the United States from India, where he was a missionary in 1922, he was cut dead by other missionaries returning by the same SS city of Benares because he sported a pipe and obviously enjoyed smoking it. The Lutheran attitude here comes out in another story about him. A great friend of my dad's, a Dr. Loza, had a favorite picture of heaven. I wouldn't share it, but anyhow, that's his. Smoking a pipe, drinking beer, and talking theology with my dad. Now, the depreciation of the world God has created has taken all sorts of forms, from the monkish ideal in the Catholic Church with its depreciation of marriage and possessions to pietism in Lutheranism. We had a very strong pietistic element in the Lutheran Church in Australia. Don't smoke. Don't work on Sundays. Don't play cards. Don't visit the theater or the movies. In fact, don't be worldly. And to Methodism, and to Puritanism in the Anglican Church, and to our modern secular pietism. Some environmentalists make a grievous sin of every intrusion by man on the world about us, in spite of the fact that mankind would not exist at all if it had not, from the beginning, intruded on the environment. Governments even give us a bad conscience, or try to, every time we buy a packet of cigarettes, called the secular pietism. There's, of course, one very important restriction on the Christian's freedom to use the world and all that it has to offer. That restriction is suggested in the words of St. Paul: all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. And this is to be the next thought to be developed tonight. The Christian is free to serve his neighbor. Now, this is the ultimate freedom for which we Christians have been set free through justification, the forgiveness of sins, and the faith which holds without any doubt that these things are so. We have been set free to accept ourselves as we are. Yes. Unreservedly. We are free to use the whole of God's creation. Yes, unreservedly. But both these freedoms are taken up or even limited by the freedom to serve the neighbor. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is Galatians 5:13. I shall here quote some sentences from a very famous writing of Dr. Martin Luther's, a writing which is behind everything I've said so far this evening, as the discerning among you may already have recognized. The writing is The Freedom of the Christian Man, and the quotation is this: a Christian man needs no work, no law for salvation, for by faith he is free from all law, and in perfect freedom does gratuitously all he does, seeking neither profit nor salvation, since by the grace of God he is already satisfied and saved through faith. Though he is thus freed from all works, yet he ought again to empty himself of this liberty, take on the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in fashion as a man, serve, help, and in every way act toward his neighbor, as he sees that God through Christ has acted and is acting toward him. All this he should do freely, with regard to nothing but the good pleasure of God, and he should reason thus: lo, to me an unworthy, condemned, and contemptible creature, altogether without merit, my God, of his pure and free mercy, has given in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation, so that I am no longer in want of anything except of faith to believe it so. For such a Father, therefore, who has overwhelmed me with these inestimable riches of his, why should I not freely, gladly, do all that I know will be pleasing and acceptable in his sight? I will therefore give myself as a sort of Christ to my neighbor, as Christ has given himself to me. What Luther's saying, and what I'm saying now, goes a great deal further than simple deeds of helpfulness for others, whatever these deeds may be and how many they may add up to. Living a life of service and love to the neighbor means nothing less than seeing our whole life as such service, seeing our whole life's aim and purpose in all its many aspects and activities as somehow tied up with loving the neighbor. And I want to make this plain by a number of specific observations. First one, most people would regard it as a duty of every man to develop his own capabilities and potentialities as much as possible, ideally to the absolute limit. This would be regarded as a desirable goal in itself. The one with the vision of Luther would say that such development of personal powers and abilities had no value unless the reason for such development were to make the person more fit to do good for the neighbor and to help him in one way or another. There's no point in being head of the class for his own sake. There's no point in writing more books than anybody else. There's no reason anybody should be stronger than everybody else, or run faster, or jump higher, or throw a baseball faster. Personal development makes sense only when it's directed to the end of fuller service of the fellow man. Now, this is true even of the endeavor to be a better man morally. Of course, purity, righteousness, temperance, frugality, they all have their place, and they're far better than rape and drunkenness and prodigal waste of one's resources and dishonesty and robbery. But they all have their place as means and not as goals. The better man finally is not the person who cultivates personal virtues of whatever kind, but the one who helps and serves his neighbor. I shall strive to be a better person, control the sins and vices to which I'm prone or by which I'm tempted, because those wrong things don't help my neighbor in any way, and they lessen my strength or power to help him. There's no other reason for exercising such self-control. Now, second observation. Serving the neighbor is the only way we can serve God. Luther again. What is it to serve God and do his will? Nothing else than to show mercy to one's neighbor, for it is our neighbor who needs our service. God in heaven needs it not. This is, of course, only to apply the words of the Apostle St. John. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. To do things to the glory of God can only take place by doing things to serve the neighbor. There's no way of bypassing the neighbor in our devotion to God. And a third observation. The attitude towards work, the job, the calling, is particularly related to the thought that the Christian is free to love and serve the neighbor. In the life of society as a whole, what people do for a living and how they do it are unrelated to the thought of serving and living for the neighbor. They're determined in their preparation for jobs and their search for jobs by factors like the following: the money to be made there in salary or wages, the prestige which the job enjoys in the community, first the professions, white-collar jobs, blue-collar jobs, the time they may expect to have off in holidays, the conditions under which they will work. In many cases, they will do just the work required to maintain the job, and very little more without special inducement. In many cases in our Western society, tyrannical trade unions step in to make sure that you do not do more than they arbitrarily set down as the proper day's work. The Christian attitude to work is far different from this. To start with, he realizes that his work or occupation is the way in which he can serve his neighbor best. He spends his life at his work. Compared with the time in which work takes, the time anyone has in which to do help and serve others directly is very small. So if I serve my neighbor at all, it will be especially by the work I do. And I shall serve him best by my work if I do that which I am best capable of doing. So it is the Christian view of the calling to find out one's own capabilities, develop them for the work to be done, and work at that. Any other ideal is a low one, and low aim is a crime. So you serve your neighbor better by being an expert carpenter than a second-rate preacher, by looking after husband and children conscientiously than making money as a checkout girl, and so on. The matter of income must always be a secondary consideration. Every occupation except the downright sinful ones are ways of doing God's will, and God's will is done by you best when you do that work by which you can best serve your fellow man. Freedom to love is freedom to fulfill the law. I should like to introduce this final section of the lecture by a reference to a common position on living by love, which many of you will have heard of. Situation ethics. One of the chief exponents of this view of love is Joseph Fletcher. He quite categorically insists that love and law are quite incompatible, and the six short sentences which develop his thoughts are these: only one thing is intrinsically good, namely love, nothing else. The ultimate norm of Christian decision is love, nothing else. Love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. Love wills a neighbor's good whether we like him or not. Only the end justifies the means, nothing else. Decisions ought to be made situationally, not prescriptively. He means these propositions just as they stand, with no modifications or retractions of any kind. So law is out as second-rate ethics. Only love counts, only the neighbor's good counts, and all decisions as to action must be made from case to case, from situation to situation. There are no precedents, no guidelines, except those just set out. None of the commandments as we know them have the final say. None of them. Only love has. Now, a discussion of these propositions could be made the lecture for itself, made into a lecture for itself. Tonight, I shall merely refer to the counts on which situation ethics must be rejected. In one respect, the point of view can be defended, and that comes later. Now, the counts upon which we must reject it. I'm not going to argue this, just mention them. Situation ethics, pushed to its logical extreme, makes habitual moral action impossible. The Christian is hamstrung, never being able to fall back on some principle which makes decision easy for him. He's like a person who's never developed a habit of walking. Every step he takes must be done laboriously as he remembers what foot to move next and how to distribute his weight so he doesn't fall over. Situation ethics next supposes that we know infallibly, or at least pretty surely, what is good for the neighbor. But is that the case? Of course it isn't. Situation ethics, thirdly, does not make allowance for the uncertainty and sentimentality attaching to the word love. Now, especially, ladies and gentlemen, in the matter of sex, no male, and not many females, would fail to find plausible reasons for premarital or extramarital sex, and call on love as the motive, love that wills the neighbor's good of them. For all these reasons, situation ethics is not the answer. But the chief argument against it is love and law are not in opposition at all. The commandments we know, especially those dealing with the neighbors, the so-called second table of the law, are merely specific applications of the principle of love, of seeking the welfare of the neighbor in every way. St. Paul says this most directly. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And Fletcher would say, absolutely right. But he wouldn't agree with what comes. For Paul goes on, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he's repeating only the view of the whole Old Testament of our Lord. In fact, he quotes the decisive summary of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In only one aspect can situation ethics be defended. And that is, now I want to listen, in those cases where you must act, and where there's some conflict in the law itself. You see, we're dealing here with exceptional cases or situations. It's interesting, by the way, that in discussion with a defender of situation ethics, the examples chosen are always those of strange, out-of-the-way, extraordinary situations in which most of us never get ourselves tied up. Now, one of Fletcher's famous examples can help us here. He calls it sacrificial adultery. Oh, that's a wonderful phrase. As the Russian armies drove westward to meet the Americans and British at the Elbe, a Soviet patrol picked up a Mrs. Bergmeier foraging food for her three children. Unable even to get word to the children, and without any clear reason for it, she was taken off to a prison camp in the Ukraine. Her husband had been captured in the Bulge and taken to a POW camp in Wales. When he was returned to Berlin, he spent weeks and weeks rounding up his children. Two were found in a detention school run by the Russians, and the eldest, Hans 15, was found hiding in a cellar near the Alexanderplatz. Their mother's whereabouts remained a mystery, but they never stopped searching. She, more than anything else, was needed to re-knit them as a family in that dire situation of hunger, chaos, and fear. Meanwhile, in the Ukraine, Mrs. Bergmeier learned through a sympathetic commandant that her husband and family were trying to keep together and find her. But the rules allowed them to release her for only two reasons: illness, needing medical facilities beyond the camps, in which case she would be sent to a Soviet hospital elsewhere, and two, pregnancy, in which case she would be returned to Germany as a liability.
She turned things over in her mind and finally asked the friendly, vulgar German camp guard to impregnate her, which he did. Her condition being medically verified, she was sent back to Berlin and to her family. They welcomed her with open arms, even when she told them how she had managed it. When the child was born, they loved him more than all the rest. On the view that little Dietrich had done more for them than anybody. When it was time for him to be baptized, I translate Fletcher's, christened into the proper term, baptized, they took him to the pastor on a Sunday afternoon, and after the ceremony they sent Dietrich home with the children and sat down in the pastor's study to ask him whether they were right to feel as they did about Mrs. Bergmeier and Dietrich. Should they be grateful to the vulgar German? Had Mrs. Bergmeier done a good and right thing? Now, I have disagreement in principle with the decision that Fletcher wants you to make. But I should have acted probably like the woman if I were one, and defended her action if I were her husband. But the woman did not know what would happen. What was likely, very likely, almost certain, yes, but not what had to happen. This is in God's hands. And there we shall have to let him make the decision. That is the proper, I think, ethical decision to make here. Fletcher's case is actually one of extreme sentimentality and lacks the final and the profoundest ethical seriousness. He has another example, which is taken from a book and could very easily have happened in war, and this is probably the best example of having to act on the situation and make a decision, and both would be wrong. And the particular one done in this case, I think, is probably right. It comes from Montserrat's novel, The Cruel Sea. And a destroyer commander had to decide whether to drop a depth charge that would be sure to kill hundreds of desperate seamen struggling in the ice of the icy waters of the North Atlantic. He had a hope, but no certainty, that he would also destroy the U-boat on the seafloor, waiting there to destroy other ships and men in the convoy. As the CO said, there are times when all we can do is guess our best and then get down on our knees and ask God's mercy. And I think that's the one case where you have to say situation ethics comes to its own. And you have to make the decision on this particular case, and you have the trouble that there is a conflict of looking after saving the men on the surface or destroying the U-boat, which is your duty to do as a commander of a destroyer. Thank goodness most of us never get into such sticky situations. Freely serving the neighbor in love is treating the law as the law of liberty, or the royal law, as James describes it in his letter. With the attitude to the neighbor which faith makes possible, the law of God which calls for love becomes a new commandment, that's John. It becomes the law of Christ, that's Paul. It becomes the law which, in a sense, we can fulfill, Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Does Lutheranism confine or liberate? The answer cannot be in doubt. The faith that justifies and saves is the faith that is active in love. No greater freedom can exist than the freedom to love. For the freest of all beings is God, and his essence is love. To love is to enter into the freedom of God himself. Now that's what I have to say on this topic. Are you in charge, sir, of Passione?
In this situation, we have time for some questions. So if you would like to approach any of the microphones and ask Dr. Hammond any questions concerning his topic, please do so at this time.
Can I ask you a question, Henry?
No, I think you can try.
We have a lot of fun together, and he has a phrase here that I've often wondered about, and I'm not sure. About 10 years ago, we had a lot of problems in Synod because of the heresy of antinomianism. That means there's no such thing as the third use of the law. The law does not tell you how you should live. There are some of you in this audience know more about that than I do. And when I first got to Springfield and I found out that there were teachers in St. Louis who stood on this principle, we were at a meeting where this was discussed. We talked about this the other day, didn't we? And I just thought that the worst thing I ever did was accepted a position as a professor, because I didn't know how we were ever going to get out of this thing. That the law has no right to tell us how to live. Are we free to or free from?
Free from.
Does the New Testament ever say we are free to? Galatians says over and over, we are free from, right? I mean, the sacrifice of Christ has freed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And we used to sit in the faculty lounge and discuss this very much. I don't want to put you on the spot, but where does the scripture say we are free to? Now, I'm thinking of Luther's twin principle from his Liberty of a Christian Man. He says, and I quote, a Christian is a free agent subject to none, right?
Yep.
And the second one, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant subject to all. And he doesn't repeat that word free in the second thesis, which is paradoxical.
Well,
you know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Well, I quoted two passages, and I think they in effect answer the question. I quoted 5:13 from Galatians. You are called unto freedom. Right? Not freedom from something, you're called to freedom. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. I think the implication of 5:13 is you're called to the freedom to love, but not the freedom to, what was the other one, to serve the flesh. I think that's a suitable text for that answer. And Romans, I don't know about Romans 8:1 or the one I quoted right near the end, it's a possibility too. He suggests that the law couldn't do something, couldn't demand obedience from us because of the sinfulness of the flesh. But God did it. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, it made it possible for the law to be done by Christian people. And
yes.
Not completely or fully. So there's a freedom there to do the demands of the law as well.
All right. In all simplicity, then, what is your definition of Christian liberty?
The Christian liberty is the liberty to love. Freedom to love without any concern about yourself at all. Freedom to love the neighbor. Freedom to use the world. Freedom to be yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But always channel towards love for the fellow man.
But I'm not free to do as I want.
No. I mean, what you want is what you... It all depends how you mean that. If you're a Christian living by faith, you're free to do what you want because you want to do what God wants. Right? You're free to do that. It's the new law. It's the new commandment. In fact, there's a new covenant of which Jeremiah speaks of. He says, I'll put a new covenant and I'll write the law in their hearts. The law becomes something which we personally desire and love.
Yes.
In faith. That's freedom.
That's right. But the third use of the law binds me, doesn't it?
Well, I accept the fact you can't just go by love, and that the law is an expression of love in all sorts of special details. And so it's a third use of the law, of course. It saves us a lot of head work, hard, and a lot of trouble. If you have to make up your mind every second what you've got to do, you'd be an awful mess.
No, I didn't mean that.
you didn't. But Fletcher does.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's what I mean. That's exactly
the law is used as a very convenient view, as a sort of
shall I say, it makes it possible for ethical conduct to become habitual. You've got the guidelines all the time. So I wholeheartedly confess the third use of the law. Yeah. No problem.
Oh, I know that you wouldn't, otherwise. Yeah. I just wanted to get up and talk. We used to go round and round in this in the faculty lounge, and I must confess that I still have problems with freedom, too. I'm not accusing you of wrong teaching or anything like that.
Oh, no,
like
I hope not.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You have indicated that we now have the freedom to love.
Yes.
But since scriptures have already delineated by command, thou shalt love thy neighbor, why is it that we have failed so dismally to follow these precepts, particularly today? It's all right to talk about this, but how are we going to move people off a dead center? They evidently haven't responded to the law or God's command. So what are we going to do about it?
Well, there are various ways to answer this, I suppose. I would say if the situation is as you say, then the basic trouble is there is no real faith, because that's the thing by which we are new creatures, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of sins. And that faith is the spur to the life of love. Faith working by love. Galatians 5:6. That is basically the whole of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision nor anything else you like to mention is worth a cracker, is worth a thing, but faith working by love. And that's the whole of it. from the human side. Of course, the faith is in what God has done. And so if there is this weakness, it is faith which is lacking. Yeah.
In the new creature, this love is many times blurred and misled by the sentimentalism of the old Adam. And so we must then go through the law of God to guide us. In other words, the gospel of justification, by faith, is the motivation. The law is a guide, and it is also a curse for our sinful nature. And that's really the use of the church, the law comes into action within the framework of the freedom we have under the gospel. New man is free. The old man is still under the law.
Yes, I'm willing to support that. And that should be probably added to the answer I gave to the gentleman over there. Why is such a lack of love and so forth around? Not only the lack of faith, it's also because there is the old Adam around. That is very true. We can't forget that. We're not perfect in this life, and this is part of the answer I should have given you.
Being asked is, why does it seem like those organizations and Christians profess, for example, the Mormons, who in our eyes and the eyes of the world seem to abound in good works, and oftentimes Lutherans are put down? Why is that? Do you have an explanation?
Well, I think, I don't even know whether it's right or whether it's true or whether it's accurate. We're inclined to select wrongly when we make comparisons like this. I know that when you are a very close organization, a close church, which we are in Australia. You know, everything that happens in Adelaide is known in Brisbane, 1,300 miles away, by the evening post, that is the telephone. And by the time it gets to the gentleman in Brisbane or the woman in Brisbane or thereabouts, it's about three times as bad as it is in Adelaide. Right? And so we are inclined to judge the people whom we know best more unfavorably than the people whom we do not know well. And I don't think that fellow Christians or fellow Lutherans in a small community are the best judges of whether good works are going around the place or not. I think outsiders are often far better judges of this. Now, I was a principal of a seminary, a little one, before the present Luther Seminary. I was principal of Concordia Seminary back in the 60s. And, of course, I was, as a good principal must be, dissatisfied with the Christian life of the student body. Oh, I don't love everybody, but you want to always be better, right? And so we were very critical, and other people in the church were critical. But we had a rough woman who cleaned the place, and my wife knows more about it than I do. But she was really a rough bag, as we say in Australia. And she says, "Look, I have cleaned up places all over the houses and buildings, and I've been a cleaner for the many young men around." And she says, "I've never found people as well behaved and generally doing the right thing as right here." Who is judging? What is the selection on which the judgment is made? All these things are very important before you come to a decision on things like that. I'd be very doubtful if we could know the full facts whether you could say those people are a lot more loving than we Lutherans are. I'd be very doubtful whether you could demonstrate that.
There was one thing you mentioned almost in passing, which I wondered is perhaps something that we in America or in our Western society in general ought to think about a little more, and that is competition. That is, you mentioned that a Christian who realizes that he has all that he needs from God and doesn't really need anything else, doesn't have to compete with others anymore. He's satisfied with what he has. And the fact of competition is so ingrained into us in our society that we just naturally think competition, that we always have to compete with each other to get a better grade or to get a better car or a better house or a better job, to work harder for ourselves just for the sake of competition, or our whole capitalistic economy is built on competing against each other. The businesses competing against each other, the congregations against each other, the seminaries against each other, and so on. So I wondered if you want to comment any further on this, or whether you would care to see this idea taken to a further logical extension. That is not just Christian individuals not competing with each other, but also Christian institutions. Or okay.
Well, I mean, you have pretty well expanded the thing yourself. I don't know whether it's necessary for me to add anything unless somebody disagrees with the position. Then I'll start to argue it.
You might have time for one more question. No one.
Okay.
Last question.
Developing your own powers, I said there's nothing in it unless you want to serve your neighbor better. Now, yes, I refer to competition in connection with the idea that people are disgusted with themselves and they don't love themselves, they can't accept themselves. They find everybody in the place better than they are. And they get that down the dumps as a result, right? They think they're inferior. It's only in that connection that I refer to competition. I said, if you have the faith that is the true faith in the gift of God. It doesn't make any difference if somebody does a better job than you. It doesn't make any difference if he's a better looking fellow. It doesn't make, none of those things count. Because you have a position in the judgment of God which makes you capable of accepting yourself just as you are within your own capabilities. And you don't have to beat somebody else to raise yourself in your own mind. That's where I was talking about competition and the bad nature of it. I'm not talking about competition every possible aspect. I think competition basically in schools is a very bad thing. I've been opposed to this for as many years as I can't recall any longer. We're far more competitive in Australia than we used to be than you are. Although heaven knows there's enough competition in this place as A's and B's and C's, it really gets on my gizzard because everybody's worrying about it all the time. And I don't care if a man gets an A or a B as long as he does a decent job. What he wants to do is not finally get an A or B, but master the subject so that he can be a good pastor when he gets out. And if he can master the subject and be a good pastor, who cares whether he gets an A or a B or a C, right? I just can't sink myself into a competitive attitude. And that's what people complain about me. They say, you never compete with anybody. You just enjoy yourself.